I'm going to cover a few very short announcements quickly here. You can use your bulletins and our weekly email that we send out on Tuesdays to get more information. But there is a Sunday school starts next week. We already have a Sunday school class, an adult Sunday school class. Next week we're going to have two, and we're opening children's Sunday school hours. It's from 9 to 10. Resources after row is the donation drive that we're doing. There's a big tub right out front. Last week you guys overflowed it with diapers. We're collecting diapers for the Tender Care Pregnancy Center. Last week it was overflowed, and I think there was more out of the tub than could even fit in. Praise the Lord. Continue doing that. Where Tender Care is a pregnancy center that we have supported as a church from day one, and they are always in need. They're taking care of families that for different reasons, often financial and often all kinds of other issues as well, but that are not able or not prepared to take care of a newborn baby. And so they provide ultrasounds for pregnant mothers, and they take care of them, providing baby clothes, diapers, all of that. So our big tub is right out this door here. If you didn't bring anything today to put in it, bring something next week, diapers, baby clothes, all of that stuff. We have Vacation Bible School starts August 8th through 11th. We have our church picnic is Saturday, August 13th. The VBS and the picnic are both down at Grist Park down the road here. Commissioning Sunday is August 28th. This is when we are commissioning our young people to go to school, whether they're going to the public school, the Christian school, the homeschool. We have a lot of everybody. We're commissioning them, though, to go into the school year as missionaries. That is August 28th. Awana starts September 8th. Approved workmen are not ashamed. And this is training for 3-year-olds up to 18-year-olds to be trained as God's people, as God's workmen. And then we have the Pennsylvania March for Life coming as well, September 19th. Praise the Lord. Let me open our Bibles here. We are in Psalm chapter 5. And you are going to need your Bible. I don't know if you can read that small font or not. I want you to use your Bible, though, and follow along. I believe that you can actually get greater understanding when you physically open your Bible and turn to it and look at it. You can certainly use the screens as well, but there's value in being familiar with your scripture and knowing how to open it, how to flip to it, how to find it, how to read along with it, and everything else. So I'm going to read you this psalm in just a second. We have studied this for, I think, the past 3 or 4 weeks we've been in a series on the Psalms. We started in chapter 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3. Last week we did Psalm 3 and 4 together. I believe they're meant to be read together. But today we're in Psalm 5. I'm going to start by just reading it to you, and we'll get into it. This is a prayer of protection from the wicked for the choir or the music director with flute accompaniment, a Psalm of David. This was written to be a song, to be sung, okay? You can read that right off the bat. Now, let's read it. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence to you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. As you read that, and if you might have been, I hope you have been reading the Psalms often. The Psalms of the Bible is 150 of them, smack in the middle there. And a psalm is just means a song. These are meant to be sung. They're written in Hebrew originally, and they would have a meter to them, and some of them would have a rhyme, and they're meant to be sung. Translated into English and without musical accompaniment, we might not really get the full picture of what's happening here. But we need to read it with that in mind, that that's what this is. And you will frequently in the Psalms, often, you will find things like we see in Psalm 5. We saw it also in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 3. It seems to rear its head somewhere in almost every psalm, where the psalmist is often King David, not all of them, but many of them were written by King David, will say something that, I have a lack of a better word, that's very harsh, that just comes off as harsh. He's condemning the wicked. He's speaking out in real strong language against wickedness and those who do wickedness and everything else. Verse 4 and following, you're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells in you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You hate all who do iniquity. They're singing this to God. It's a song for the choir director, meaning, I guess you could say that would be Trina. We don't have a choir. Some of your translations say music director. But imagine if our worship team, if they wrote a song that included language like this. Read the Psalms. It's all through it. It's frequent. It's commonplace. All right. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed. Verse 6. The man of bloodshed and deceit. As for me, your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. It's this back and forth of real harsh, condemning language against wickedness and those who practice wickedness and everything else. Could have picked any psalm, virtually any psalm, you'll find something like this in there. Verse 9, there is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. David was a king. He led armies. He won wars. You know about Goliath. He killed Goliath as a very young man, probably a young teenager, and then sliced off his head and held it up. This was a man who did war in violent, bloody kinds of ways. Not long distance stuff with drones that we have now. War in those days was in person, and it was all the more gruesome. And David lived his life in that environment. And he wrote psalms of praise to God with language like that all through it. And it jumps off the page at you as someone living in our context, because it just, what's going on here? How is this a song to be sung by a bunch of faithful people to God and so on? But you know what? I think we have lost. Maybe it's the American church, the Western church. Maybe it's just a cultural shift. We have lost the understanding and the ability to know how to have good enemies. Think about that. It's kind of weird to even think that way. But we don't know how to have enemies scripturally. And the Bible talks about enemies all the time. There are enemies. They exist. Wickedness exists. It's there. And it not only exists, it's widespread. And not only is it widespread, but we all know it is. And yet there is this conditioning somewhere in us to just never, don't make any enemies, don't offend anybody, don't bother anybody, stay somehow, find the middle ground and never get involved because you don't want to offend anybody. And somehow that has become a widespread belief that that's what being a good Christian is. We're just supposed to never, ever do anything that might ever offend somebody. And read the Psalms, read Jesus. That's normal. Not to go out looking for enemies, not to go intentionally just poke people to make them mad and offend them on purpose just to be mean. It's nothing to do with that. That would be wicked behavior, and people do that, and that exists. And we need to open our eyes and recognize that exists. And then, as Christians, as people with open Bibles, letting the Holy Spirit teach us and show us what His Word means, we need to say, how do we confront that? Because it does exist. It exists all over the place. And if we don't confront it, it spreads. And it is continuing to spread, right? So we can read the Psalms, we can read Jesus, we can read all through the Scriptures and get a good handle on exactly how to do it. It's not always easy. Every situation always has a little bit of diciness to it and gray areas where, oh, I'm not sure if I should say this or not say that. Blessed are the peacemakers, but Jesus says He didn't come for peace but for the sword. And how do we do both? There's a lot of areas in here that we need, as God's people, we need to get right. We need to recognize. And one thing we know isn't in here is where we just turn our backs to it and pretend it's not there and hope it goes away. That's not scriptural, right? The other thing, we also don't want to just be obnoxious, brash, rude people going around stomping our feet and having tantrums every time we see something we don't like. That's also not scriptural. We've got to figure out how to live in this world and not be of this world, right? David wrote this psalm for the music director with a flute accompaniment meant to be sung, a music director, a choir director, something. This is meant to be sung corporately by groups of people, not just an individual thing between David and God, but this is meant to be something that many people together are singing and growing in and being challenged in some way. So there's a lot that we can learn from it. A starting point, though, would be to simply recognize that many of us, in many contexts, are afraid to even have enemies, afraid to even acknowledge that it exists. It's on the news every day. It's in our lives, in your own family. There's been fracturing and things like that. Everybody knows that there is just outright wickedness out there. And then there's deception out there where they're not doing it on purpose. They're deceived and they're going the wrong direction. And we as God's people need to know where we stand. And Cindy mentioned this that in her verse in Matthew 16:18, on this rock I'll build my church. And the gates of hell won't prevail against it. So if I know I am standing securely on that rock, I don't have to be defensive. I don't have to be embittered. I don't have to worry. I'm on the rock. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. I got no fear. If you take your personal fears, personal worries, personal concerns out of the way, that's close to step one of where we need to be. Because if I see the wickedness of this world as an attack against me, I am going to get offended, I'm going to get defensive, I'm going to get desperate, I'm going to get embittered, I'm going to get depressed, whatever, all of those things in some way are going to start coming at you. Because it's happening in your family and in your neighborhood and on the news, it's happening all over the place. And it's a political year, and now everything seems to be a political year. And politics have become an art of self-defense, and which one will hurt me less, vote for that one. And it has become this real mess. Well, if I step back and say, which rock am I standing upon? And is this rock the truth of God, the eternal truth of God that will never budge, that hell itself can't stop? Well, then why am I so worked up if I'm standing on the right rock? Okay, now if I'm standing off the rock, if I'm over here saying, this is my ground, this is my holy ground, I'll defend this, well then I'm going to be under attack and that rock will budge because it's not Christ. So let's get on Christ. Let's make sure we know where we stand. And if you know where you stand and you're standing there securely and it's Christ, you don't have to, you're now separated from it. You can look upon it, maybe write a song about it like David did, and you can look at the situation and say, that's the situation. I'm safe. I'm with the Lord. And this is the situation in front of me. Lord, how am I going to handle this? And you go to God with it, which is what David is doing in Psalm chapter 5, right? Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. He's going to God, and he's telling those who are singing with him to go to God, right? That's the starting point. There's also a temptation. Some of us might struggle with this more than others. Some, like I said, are kind of afraid to ever make waves, ever to offend anybody, and you want to always somehow find a middle ground, and hopefully if I can just find a rock in the middle of everybody, nobody will ever be offended with me, and that's the wrong way. There might be a temptation in you as well that might relish confrontation and bitterness and arguments, and I just want to jump right into the fray no matter what the fray is and start whirling my sword around in there too. And that also would not be scriptural. That would not be Christ-like. You pick your battles, right? You stand on the rock. You do not budge. You advance the kingdom of God into the darkness, and you do it with the grace of God in your life, and you do it with the courage of God in your life. Courage because there's bad guys. They exist, okay? So we need to recognize what are my temptations? What are your temptations? Am I tempted to kind of blend into the shadows, find the middle ground, and never confront anything? Is that your temptation? Okay, we're going to need to open your Bibles and pray, seek the Lord, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Lord, give me courage. I'm somebody who struggles with lack of courage. I'm somebody who struggles with always never wanting to confront anything. God, give ear to my words, strengthen me that I can step in and engage where it's needed. Or you're the sort of person that says, God, I'm more the type that just wants to jump in and get into the mayhem and myself, and I'm just as messy as everybody else. God, give me the grace, give me the patience, the fruit of the Spirit, to know which thing to go engage in and how to do it in the grace of God and not just in my own fury. God, give me all the patience and all the grace to know how to engage in this particular topic at hand or whatever. You're going to need to do that. You're probably, if you're ordinary people, are going to kind of swing on a pendulum. And there's going to be times in your life where you just want to jump in and go full bore with it. And there's going to be other times where you want to blend into the shadows and disappear. And you need instead to have the wisdom given by God and the courage given by God to know which is which and to know where to stand. Okay? Find refuge. You're going to find refuge in something, right? Verse 11, the last paragraph of the psalm. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. Take refuge in the Lord. This psalm recognizes the wickedness that you're surrounded by, that you live in. We live in a wicked context. We recognize that. The psalm recognizes that. And then, let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Do you have joy right now? This is the last paragraph, the last few verses typically of a psalm are kind of the conclusion. I mean, it makes sense, right? They're the conclusion. That it ends on the right note. It ends, it starts out here, it explains all the issues, and then it typically ends either with a summary or an encapsulation of it, okay? Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. David is writing this in a time of real wickedness. David spent his entire life battling wickedness. Entire life, physical, in-your-face wickedness. Sometimes he himself was the source of that wickedness, and he had to fight it out within himself. Psalm 51 is about that in other places. Other times the wickedness was Goliath, this evil guy wanting to destroy Israel. Other times it was other Philistine armies and other armies. Sometimes it was his own king, King Saul, trying to kill him, and so on. David faced all manner of wickedness. We looked last week, his son Absalom tried to kill him. He wrote Psalm 3 about that. He was always surrounded in a context of wickedness. So are we. It looks different. It looks very different. But there's real wickedness out there. There's a lot of lies, a lot of deception. Okay? Where do you take your refuge? A good way to answer that question is, do I sing for joy? Verse 11. Am I glad? Because verse 11 would say, let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. A good way to know, am I standing firmly on the rock of Christ, is do I have joy? Am I rejoicing? Am I glad? Or if I'm not, if I'm embittered, if I'm afraid, despairing, whatever, that should be a warning that, hey, somehow or other, you aren't finding your identity in Christ. You aren't standing on the right rock. You've somehow gone off the trail. A good way to tell is just, am I overflowing with joy right now? And you can apply that in your life in whatever day of the week it might be, whatever the issue at hand might be. Am I engaging in this from a position of joy and gladness and exalting in God? Or am I doing this from a defensive position, from a posture of just, I'm just here to argue, I'm just here to win, or whatever? These are things that are going on in our minds at all times. So enemies are assumed, they're built in, they're not David's fault, they just exist, okay? There are enemies of truth out there. There are temptations and lies, enemies of truth, that might even be tempting to come ingrained in you. There might be falsehoods that you're frequently tempted by. We all have different giftings in the Lord, but I think we also all have different temptations, and I might be tempted to go this way, and you might be tempted to go that way. We have to recognize these things, understand them for what they are. Just like David, a military leader, would recognize the enemy. What enemy is it? Where are they at? How many are there? What weapons do they use? How are we going to do this? Recognize where the attacks are coming from. They're coming from within. They're coming from the culture. They're coming from the family, from society, from the schools, from the government, from the TV, the entertainment, whatever they're coming from. Recognize it and say, okay, can I rejoice in the Lord in gladness right here and shine a big bright beam of light into that darkness from a secure position, not because I'm fighting with bitterness and anger, and not because I'm shrinking into the shadows and afraid and hiding in the bushes, but I'm going to boldly proclaim the gospel straight into it, straight into it. That's where we need to be. When you're surrounded by evil, you speak the truth boldly. Some of the Puritan, the Pilgrim people that came in 1620, right? The Pilgrims we celebrated Thanksgiving and everything that came to the United States. They were under heavy persecution in Europe, in Britain and England, and then they moved to Holland, and from there it still didn't work, and they came here, right? And many of them wrote, and they preached, and they talked, and they prayed together constantly. They had these prayer meetings at different hours of the day that they were always involved in and everything else. And they reached the conclusion that in times of hardship, in times where speaking the truth, simply having an open Bible written in their language and teaching it and reading it and believing it could get you in big trouble, put you in jail. In those times, it is all the more important to do it more often, more loudly, and more boldly. Because if you shrink back from that, all that means is darkness has more space to advance. And so they were willing to go to jail, and from jail, they would continue to read their Bibles, study their Bibles, teach their Bibles, everything else. They continued. They persevered in it. They recognized I'm surrounded by enemies and wickedness, and I'm not going to let that rob me of the joy of knowing the Lord. And so they just wouldn't. They would continue. They would persevere, persist. They eventually said, you know what? Why don't we just start a whole new civilization? Let's get in a boat, get across the ocean, and start afresh. And they did that. But many of them stayed behind. Many of them had to suffer under it, right? But they suffered knowing that they were standing on the right ground. And therefore, their suffering didn't budge them off to say, oh, we should just quit. We should surrender. We should lay off of this or something. They said, we're going to continue advancing the gospel no matter what. Okay. There's a famous quote. I pull this guy up. This is an interesting guy if you're interested in military history. His name was Chesty Puller. He's a Marine commander. I think he's the most decorated Marine ever, something like that. And he was completely surrounded during the Korean War, the Battle of the Chosin Reservoir. And he said this. This was not a speech. This was not a prepared thing. Nobody was even taking notes. So you'll find different versions of this because he was speaking literally in the middle of a battle to the soldiers around him. And he said, they're in front of us. They're behind us. We're flanked on both sides by an enemy that outnumbers us 29-1. Okay, that's the bad news. Any direction we point, we can't miss. They can't get away from us now. That's his conclusion. Surrounded, well, that means that wherever we look, the evil's all around us, should be an easy target, right? I talked about Christian optimism last week. No matter how dark it gets, the darker it is, you don't even have to be that bright of a light. I don't have to know every answer. If everything is pitch black and you're just one little candlelight, everybody's eyes draw to the light, right? And we're not just one little candlelight, and we are strengthened in the Lord, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us and among us. You're not just a weak little light, okay? You have the power of God, and he sent out his disciples, fishermen and tax collectors and just guys from Nazareth and Galilee areas, and within a generation, they're reaching the ends of the known world. Not because they're all that smart and talented, but simply because they were standing on the right rock, and they were advancing with courage. And Jesus had enemies. He was surrounded by enemies. They killed him, right? They killed him. Okay. Did Jesus lose his hope? Did he lose his joy? Did he lose his salvation? No, he's forgiving them while he dies. He says it's finished. And these soldiers that are bartering over his clothes, that one day, a couple days later, they send soldiers to guard the tomb to make sure it stays shut. And he busts out and they fall on their face and he's walking over them out of the tomb, alive and risen. He overcomes. He has no fear. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Yeah, let's... Thank you for clapping, Sue. The disciples are hanging out in their upper room, quietly trying not to make enemies. Peter's denying, I never knew the man, never knew Jesus, because it's a dark, dark night, and they're killing the Son of God. And it looks way even worse than David's talking about in Psalm 5. Real wickedness is winning. That's what it appeared to be. Jesus didn't lose his patience, didn't lose his nerve, didn't start fighting and flailing around in bitterness, didn't blend into the shadows and compromise, and, oh, I'm sorry I said that offensive thing. He didn't do that at all. He boldly stood on the truth, proclaimed the truth. They condemned him to death, to crucifixion. He didn't budge. He didn't flinch. He went to the cross, died on the cross, and then came back alive. He wins. We follow him. He says, take up your cross and follow him. You're going to die, but you're going to resurrect too. There's no fear. There's no worry. There's no doubt. When you find yourself with worries and doubts, when you find yourself with these sorts of things, and I'm not shouting with joy right now, and I'm not overflowing with gladness right now, that's my warning. That's your warning. Let's focus back in on where we actually stand. We stand in a position of victory. We stand in a position of we're going to win for eternity with Christ. So there's no fear. The enemy surrounds you? Great. Should be an easy target. Can't miss. Right? Go evangelize. Go reach your neighbor. Go pray for your neighbor. Go interact with them. Do the thing where your neighbor breaks their ankle, Cindy did, and you go bring them a meal and you do all these other things in the name of Jesus, and you continuously advance and you persevere in it. And you persevere not because you're a big, strong, tough, persevering kind of person. You persevere because God is alive in you, and he perseveres, and he lives in you, and so he will persevere in you. All right? Praise the Lord. So you can draw all sorts of things out of this. But our hope and trust are in Christ. He is an eternal hope. We are right. If you are standing on the gospel, you're correct. You are right. You're not perfect, but you're standing on the gospel, and the gospel forgives your sins. In the name of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. So you don't have to sit there with all this self-doubt that God will have to use somebody else because little old me, I have this sin, I have that sin, and so on. No, you're confessing your sins to God. You're walking in the light. You're being faithful to the Lord in every capacity that you know. When you find there's sin in your life, you're confessing it. He is faithful and just to forgive you, cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and you keep walking, right? So proclaim the name of Jesus over your household issues, over your family issues, your marriage issues, your children, grandchildren issues, whatever they are, over the issues you see on the news, proclaim the name of Jesus on it. Confess to the Lord your sins, whatever they might be that relate to it. Confess to one another if you've sinned against your wife or your husband or something. You confess that, ask for forgiveness. In the name of Jesus, you keep on moving. You persevere because Jesus persevered. He endured the cross and he resurrected from the cross. Right? So as we do that, he concludes this. The end. I'm on a blank slide, aren't I? He concludes it. Look back here again at Psalm 5, verses 11 and 12. Let all who take refuge in you be glad. That word refuge, I think in the English language has taken on, I think, the wrong kind of connotation. We think of a refugee, somebody who is just completely exposed, has no hope, helpless, needs someone to rescue them. That's the connotation that we have for a refugee. They're in some camp, it's a horrible conditions, there's a war somewhere, and they've had to leave their house, and they have nothing, and they're empty. And that's what we think of, and that's a real thing. And praise the Lord, there are Christian ministries that always show up on the scene first to go minister and bless them. But that is not, I don't think, anything to do with what David was thinking when he wrote a refuge. Some of your translations will say trust, but look at what David wrote in 2 Samuel 22 at the end of his life. I don't have this. There it is. Okay. David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, meaning towards the end of his life, because he was dealing with these enemies basically his whole life. He wrote this: "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence." Pause there. This is the stuff David meant when he talked about refuge. He talked about a position of strength, not a position of weakness where I'm hiding in the bushes hoping that the bad guys somehow miss me and they don't see me. I'm just going to hide. He's talking about this as a position of strength. My rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation. A horn is a symbol of power, of salvation, to be saved, right? My stronghold and my refuge. So in Psalm 5, when he's talking about a refuge, let all who take refuge in you be glad. Now you know what he means by that. I can be glad. I'm not a refugee shivering in a tent, totally exposed with no protector. I'm in the strongest place there is. I am secure here. It's unassailable. The gates of hell don't prevail against this. So I can look out from a position completely surrounded by evil and darkness and wickedness, by knowing my own temptations towards those things as well, and say, no, in the name of Jesus, that stuff is defeated. And that's the mission field in front of me. They're not a threat to me. I'm a threat to them because I'm bringing Jesus. I don't have to be afraid. This is the kind of thing that David had in mind when he wrote Psalm 5 for all the assembly of Israel to sing together. He wanted them to sing this to recognize, guys, in your time, you're going to face wickedness and evil too. David wrote 2 Samuel 22 towards the end of his life. And he did that as a, let's sing, let's commemorate how God has always won the victory. All right, and then he kept going on. I'm going to show you a little bit more of 2 Samuel 22. Verse 4, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of Sheol, means the pit or the grave, surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Read the rest of the psalm, 2 Samuel 22. Read the rest of it. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. How did it end? God won, right? God always wins. Our job is to be standing on the right rock when God wins and advancing his kingdom. And you see it, there's clear parallels there already in Psalm chapter 5. Psalm 5 is in many ways just a condensed version of a very long song in 2 Samuel 22. Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them sing for joy. Look at the positive terms that are in here. We'll wrap up on this. Glad, singing for joy. Those who love your name may exalt in you. Exalting is where it's just kind of a big victory cry. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. You think you're surrounded by darkness, wickedness, sin, evil, everything else. And God says, if you're standing with me, I'm surrounding you. I'm surrounding you with favor as with a shield. The favor of God, if you will simply stand on him. So we can be bright lights in a dark world if we simply stop covering it up with a basket in the corner and put it on a pedestal in the center of the room like Jesus told us to do. If you find yourself defensive, fighting bitterly, fighting angrily, worrying, despairing, giving up, compromising, and those kinds of things, read Psalm 5. Read the rest of them. Psalm 6 carries it on. Psalm 7 carries it farther. Same idea. And ask the Lord and say, God, give me courage. I'm not trying to make enemies. I'm not trying to be just rude and offensive just because David had enemies, so there's some virtue in having enemies. No, it's not that. But God, there are enemies. There is wickedness. There are lies spreading that are assaulting your people, that are assaulting me with temptation or assaulting my family with falsehoods that they might fall into some lies or something. God, it exists. It's out there. I can't even turn a TV on anymore. I can't turn the internet on anymore. There's so much wickedness, Lord. Step back. David wrote this. He recognized it. He didn't pretend it didn't exist. He wrote all about it. It exists. Okay. Not my fault that wickedness exists, but I'm smart enough to recognize that it does exist, that it's going to come at me in 100 different ways because it surrounds me or something. And in the name of Jesus, God, burn me brighter. Give me a greater hunger, a greater thirst for your gospel, a greater hunger for your ways, for your kingdom, to advance your kingdom in the face of the darkness. And watch, he's going to make disciples of the nations. That means disciples means following Jesus. The nations means the whole world. He's going to do it, and our job is to simply continue standing in the place of victory in it and not be dragged off fighting the wrong battles and not compromise and avoid the right battles and simply step into it. All right? Let me pray for us and pray that we would find our refuge in the Lord. Lord Jesus, we agree together with David that we are surrounded in a time of wickedness. There are enemies that exist, that do iniquity, that speak falsehood, that are deceptive, There are wars. There are rumors of wars. There is bloodshed. Lord, we recognize in our own way it's a different time, but the principles are still at work, the same ones of wickedness, and they exist. And Lord, we confess our sin. We confess our temptation to blend in and not make waves, our temptation to find some false security in hoping that we found a fake middle ground somewhere. Lord, we confess these things, that we are taking refuge in the wrong stuff and it will fail. Lord, we confess that we are often defensive, that we are often fighting from a position of anger or bitterness or of being offended, that we are often fighting out of desperation, thinking that we're the only things holding it together. Lord, we confess these things, and Lord, I pray that we would find refuge in you, that we would find strength in you, that we would place our trust in you as a fortress, as a castle, so that we can send bright lights, so that we can be bright lights, surrounded maybe by darkness, but we're bright lights, and some will see that. They will give glory to God because they see your good works at work in us. So Lord, I pray that we would be a church, that you would challenge each one of us, convict each one of us when we are in sin, when we are part of the darkness, or when the darkness has managed to infiltrate us. Lord, I pray that you would convict us of that sin in our lives on the spot every time, that we would confess our sins, that we would walk in the light, that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that you would heal these marriages, heal these families, these households that are struggling and broken. Lord, that you would be glorified and that we would be able to exalt, that we would be able to have great joy and rejoicing, that we would have your favor as we simply stand on your rock and advance your kingdom. Lord, be glorified, build up your church, send great revival, great awakening throughout your churches, throughout this nation, and be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord, church. Glory to God. I'd love to pray with you if God's speaking into you. I'd love to meet you if I haven't met you yet as well. Praise the Lord. You're dismissed. Glory to God.